So Matthew 26, verses 57 to 68. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. And Peter followed him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, although many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered, "He deserves to die." Then they spat in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah. Who hit you?" At the Holiday Club a few weeks ago, we heard during the course of the week episodes from the account of Daniel, one of the key figures in the Old Testament. And each of those 5 days, we looked at one portion, one episode from his life, from his career. We saw how Daniel overcame all sorts of challenges. And I'm sure you know many of the different events that took place. But the last one we looked at was probably the most shocking of all. Daniel had some sworn enemies. There was a whole gang of them, and they were jealous of how successful Daniel had been, and they wanted to find a way to trap him. So they watched him, and they searched his record. They scoured every possible place they could look. They almost certainly had him under surveillance. That's why that picture's up there, in case you're wondering. They had him under surveillance. They were watching him probably day and night to see what they could find, what way they could find to trap him. They wanted to discredit him. They wanted to do damage to his reputation, or worse, to his life and health, to do away with him completely. But they could not find even a hint of wrongdoing or malpractice in his record or in his daily conduct. They couldn't find anything that they could turn into a case against him. And in the end, you well know the story, I'm sure. In the end, they rewrote the law specifically to put him on the wrong side of it. And then, inevitably, he was found guilty and he was sentenced to die. And he was thrown into a pit where they kept lions. You know, I think, how that episode ends. If you don't, it's there in Daniel chapter 6. Moving on from that, a few centuries later, we've just read Matthew's account of the first stage of the trial of Jesus. And although there are differences in some of the details, in very broad outline, the experience of Daniel matches very closely what happened to Jesus all those years later. It's almost as if it was a kind of model, a pattern of what would be Jesus's experience. When we read about the trial of Jesus, we know, or we very soon see, that it was a very long and almost certainly exhausting episode full of twists and turns. But very broadly, it does divide into two parts. There was the Jewish part of the trial and then the Roman part of the trial. And they were very different. As I'm sure you know, the Jewish trial took place at night, and it was in secret, in private. It took place behind closed doors, whereas the Roman trial was the next morning in the light of day, and it was very, very public. The crowds were there witnessing every detail. In one sense, it was the Roman one that was weightier, because the sentencing guidelines that existed were different for those two different locations. The Romans had more options for sentencing. Only they could execute someone. But the Jewish trial, which is the one we've just read about this morning, the Jewish trial was a crucial first stage, and it was utterly shocking. Every single detail of that Jewish trial was shabby. It was corrupt. It was squalid. There is no reputable legal system anywhere in the world that would analyze the account of that trial and argue that justice was done. And it's really interesting. The Jews did, in fact, even in those days, have a legal system which was robust. It was good. They had all kinds of safeguards in place to make sure that any prisoner would receive a fair trial. And that night, they broke all of their own rules. One feature, obviously, is that it was very hastily convened in the dead of night. In the wee small hours, word went round and people were gathered, and they were told, come quickly, this is our moment. And so the members of the Sanhedrin began to appear. They began to trickle in. They almost certainly were not all there until towards the end, especially the ones that we know were loyal to Jesus. Just one or two, or maybe a few more that we don't know of. No capital trial, no trial leading to a death sentence was allowed ever to take place at night. But yet that night it did. And anyway, a formal meeting of the council would never normally take place in the house of the high priest. And we are told the purpose right from the start. It's there explicitly in the account. Verse 59, the purpose of the whole event was to find evidence against him so that they could put him to death. Well, that's backwards, isn't it? That's not a trial. That's where the outcome is determined in advance, and that is where they want to get to, and they are looking for the evidence to produce that outcome. And the high priest himself began to act as the chief prosecutor. His proper role was that he was the sitting judge. He should have sat and listened mostly in silence and certainly impartially and listened to all of the evidence before reaching a conclusion. But halfway through the proceedings, he leapt to his feet. We have that recorded. He started, I'm sure, shouting at Jesus, and he took over the entire proceedings as if he were the chief prosecutor. So it is very, very obvious to us that this was never, ever going to be a fair trial. It was never going to be a balanced hearing at all. And there was only one purpose: to convict Jesus of a capital crime, to convict him of something that would merit a death sentence. And we must understand this, they had to do it quickly because they had to march Jesus across the town at daybreak to present him to the Romans, and then hopefully the Romans would rubber stamp the decision and take him out to be executed. And even that also had to be done desperately quickly, because this was in the middle of the biggest festival in the national calendar, and the city was packed with people, and the public reaction was always very, very unpredictable. Did there even need to be a first stage to the trial? Could they not just have handcuffed Jesus and marched him across to the Romans at dawn? I used to wonder about that. But I realize, and this is confirmed in many things that I've read, it was necessary, because as soon as daylight came, everything would be out in the open. Now, I don't know if you recognize these people or recognize... You can just see a big red microphone cover there. It says, Today, Radio 4. Nick Robinson and Michel Hussain. If any of you ever listen to the radio in the mornings, that's the Today program. And those people, they bring everything out into the light of day. They investigate every single politician. And they usually, as you'll know if you listen, They don't let even a prime minister get a word in edgeways. Caiaphas wouldn't have lasted 5 minutes on the Today programme. Amal Rajan and Nick Robinson would not have let him get a word in. They'd have taken him apart. I'm joking, of course. But you see, that's a radio programme that prides itself on bringing everything out into the light of day. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, the chief priests and the elders on that morning knew that as soon as it was daylight, they would have to be out there in the public square, up before the Roman governor, and the crowds would begin to gather. It was vital. It had to be public knowledge in Jerusalem that day that Jesus had been correctly condemned according to Jewish law. So just like what happened to Daniel about 600 years earlier, the question was, what can we find? What accusation can we make, can we throw at this man and make it stick? Now, it's obvious actually that they struggled. They really struggled. Think for a moment of all the complaints that were leveled against Jesus earlier on in his career, in his ministry, that we know of. Many of these complaints were local, of course. First of all, they took place. They were leveled at him by the scribes and the Pharisees up in Galilee, some of them. But then the leaders in Jerusalem were also part of it as well. And what were those complaints? Well, he was often very rude to the Pharisees and the scribes. There's no doubt about that. And he mixed with the wrong people, the wrong kind of people, tax collectors. His disciples were often seen or not seen to be fasting. And they were seen picking corn on the Sabbath. I like to comment that they were serial offenders. But on the Sabbath, there is something about the Sabbath that cropped up time and time again, didn't it? Jesus began blatantly, deliberately and unnecessarily healing people on the Sabbath. That was the way they interpreted it. Couldn't he have left it till working hours, 9 to 5, Monday to Friday? No! He healed people on the Sabbath, and that was not necessary. So he was breaking their Sabbath regulations. And maybe that would do it. It cropped up time and time again throughout the Gospels. But remember that every single time Jesus had answered them on those points, and he'd shown up their hypocrisy for what it was, and he had explained to them what the Sabbath was really for, and they had no answer to that. And all of these things, all of those there on that list, that they had a file on him, but I don't think any of those things would have built up. However you presented it and packaged it, none of that would add up to a death sentence, and that was what they needed. In Mark's gospel, actually, there is a very revealing comment. Mark says this: many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. There was a very simple rule, and I think such a simple rule that it was always held to and could never be broken, which was that no one could ever be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. And that's there in the book of Numbers. It's established by Moses. It's there twice, actually. And it could never be broken. And then suddenly, I don't know how long they had gone backwards and forwards over these arguments, but suddenly they had their answer. There was a credible charge, and it was brought by two witnesses whose stories agreed. And the way Matthew puts it is this: these two witnesses said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" I want to think for a minute about that accusation. There are times when I do feel it is right to probe into the details of Scripture and really ask, because it can answer these kinds of questions. The Word of God can. To ask the question, really, first of all, had Jesus said that? Was their accusation accurate? Had he said that? And if so, if he did, was it breaking the law? Or if not, what had he said that they were twisting slightly and turning to their advantage? Let's just probe that, because it does yield answers. Now, here are his words on one occasion. Not exactly the same, but very similar. Similar enough that this must be what had lodged in people's minds. They remembered this. Jesus had said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." He had said that. It's recorded for us by John in John's Gospel, John 2, verse 19. Now, John says, this is the interpretation he gives. John says that Jesus was talking about his own body, his own resurrection. So it wasn't actually about the temple at all, but it would have sounded as if it was. He spoke those words in the temple. He spoke them when he had attracted a lot of attention, because that was the moment when he had cleared out of the temple courts a whole lot of tradesmen who were conducting their small businesses there in the temple courts. Jesus had thrown them out, and then he said these words. So it would have sounded as if he meant the temple. So did he actually utter threats against the temple? Well, no, I don't think he did. But there were other occasions when he indicated very clearly that judgment was coming and the temple itself would not be spared. Matthew 24, "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." So what about this question? Did Jesus honor the temple? Did he respect the temple? Matthew 12, verse 6, and this again was very public. "I tell you that one greater than the temple is here." And that can only be referring to himself. He declared that he is greater than their temple. Now, there's an element here that I think we in our world today simply struggle to tune into. It's really hard for us to get our minds into their minds. Think for a moment, step out of that story completely and into life here in Britain in 2023. Think for a moment of a building or a landmark or a place that is particularly significant. Now, I'm going to say for our national identity. We are numerous nationalities here. Some of you might need to think of somewhere outside Britain, but the examples in my mind are more our own here. I don't know what you will think of. I'm going to put one or two photos up here, and you might have thought of different things, but let's just see. Here is what I immediately thought of and found. Landmarks, buildings, things of major significance, not just to me, but I think they are significant to many other people. That would be what I'm asking you to just picture in your mind. So I've put Tower Bridge and Buckingham Palace and St. Paul's Cathedral and Stonehenge there. So all distinctly British, distinctly English in terms of their location and their significance to us. Now say for a moment a French tourist comes and stands in front of one of those places with a camera in his hand and insults it. Stands there and says, "Bleh, it's ugly," or something like that. How do you feel? You were there nearby, you witnessed it, you heard that happen, or maybe the Express and the Sun get hold of it and it gets splashed all over and it goes viral. Or imagine this, a student or a young person of the kind who wants us all to stop eating meat and eat turnips instead, goes one night and throws paint all over the building that you're thinking of. How do you feel? How do you react? Or let's say a recently sacked and disgruntled security guard posts something on Twitter in which he suggests some unspecified threat. Okay, yeah, you can picture some of those kinds of events, perhaps. Or something, what about something to do with sport? This came to my mind. Don't know if you can see what's happening there. First, the one on the left, of course, we're looking down at, anyone know what that is? Wimbledon, well done. What if someone broke into the All England Lawn Tennis Club on the night before the Wimbledon tournament began and took a spade and dug up the turf of centre court? How would you react? Furious. Okay, that's actually what they did. The picture on the right, one or two of you will remember it as I remember it, just. In 1976 at Headingley in Leeds, there were protesters who wanted the release of a man called George Davis, no relation, from prison for armed robbery. and he was released and then went on to commit several more armed robberies. But they wanted him released from prison, and to make their point, they thought it was necessary, after 4 days of a test match between England and Australia, so the very final day, they broke in, they went to the middle, the centre of the pitch, they dug holes in the pitch and poured a gallon of oil on it. And in that photograph, I think that's Ian Chappell and Tony Gregg, the captain of Australia and the captain of England in 1976, discussing the fact that the game had to be abandoned. And Australia were in a very weak position and heading to lose. Okay. In most of those cases that I've suggested to you, some kind of a response might be needed, mightn't it? You answered me, you said you might be furious with something like that happening. An offence has been caused, or an offence has been suggested in word. So in word or action, something has been violated. But what I think we should bear in mind, I've given you 6 different places there. What I think we need to realise is that none of those places, none of them, in our minds, in our national psyche, in our personal psychology, none of them is anywhere near as important as the temple is and was to the Jews. Nowhere near. Still today, the Western Wall is important in the minds of most Jews. For the Jews of that era, well, there's just an image, an artist's image of the temple of that era, the temple that had been rebuilt in Nehemiah's day and massively expanded and refurbished, but far more than a refurbishment, under Herod the Great in the time of Jesus and the disciples. In that era, the temple was the physical focus of all of their national hopes and dreams and wishes. Their theology and their identity and their national morale were bound up more than anything else in the physical presence of the temple in the center of Jerusalem. They were passionate about it. They revered it. They admired it. They would gaze at its stonework. They would linger in its courtyards. If they were absent for any period of time, they would dream of being back at the temple. They wrote psalms about it. It shouldn't surprise us that the disciples, who after all were good Jews, there was one occasion where they could say enthusiastically to Jesus, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." Do you remember that? That's Mark records that. And that was actually the moment that Jesus then had the greatest put down of all, because it was then that he said, "Actually, they'll all be pulled down." But it shouldn't surprise us that the disciples were enthusiastic about the temple, because all Jews were. So all I'm driving towards is this. It makes good sense, very good sense, to understand that when the enemies of Jesus were racking their brains to find something they could throw at him as an accusation and make it stick, that this whole thing about the temple was almost bound to be the one where these different strands would come together. This man was not in awe of the temple, as he should have been. He did not revere its stonework. He spoke as if he himself were superior to the temple. He even acted on more than one occasion as if he owned it. And he had talked of it being destroyed. And when you put all that together, it's unthinkable. One writer, recently commenting on this, describes it as sacrilege and treason combined. So back to the official accusation. This fellow said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." What would our verdict be? What would your verdict be? I think I would conclude this. First of all, no, Jesus was not guilty of saying those words. Not exactly, not precisely those words. He had not ever boasted or threatened that he himself would do any damage to the temple. But he had knowingly said and done plenty of things which were guaranteed to have the Jews, and particularly the Jewish leaders, spitting with rage, hadn't he? Specifically, for anyone who'd been listening, he taught that the temple would cease to be the place of God's dealings with his people, And he had taught that it would be replaced by something or someone greater. In other words, himself. But we can leave that question there, because it was actually what happened next that settled the outcome. Whatever Caiaphas thought of that much, there was a second stage. Caiaphas was getting frantic, and as I've mentioned, he leapt to his feet, no longer even pretending to be impartial, and he said, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God, or are you not?" He wanted to press that point. And Jesus then made the biggest and clearest declaration that I think he made at any point in his life and ministry. A declaration of who he is. He said, effectively, Messiah, yes. Son of God, yes. But much more besides. And he actually went a whole lot further. And he did so because I think the high priest would have had a very blinkered view of what Messiah meant. So Jesus took the whole thing further. Now this, I know, is cryptic for us at first. But it doesn't remain so. It's actually simpler than we might think. Jesus said this. This was his answer. You have said so. But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. What's going on there is he is referring, quoting pretty much word for word, a verse from the book of Daniel. The same Daniel I mentioned earlier, the very next chapter, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel had seen a vision, he'd been given a vision by God, and in that vision he saw a figure. Very obviously a heavenly figure, but the only thing he could say about that figure was, that figure looked like a human being. And the phrase was, looked like a son of man. It's a very simple phrase, and in its basic origin, it only means, looked like a human being. A son of man. And Daniel says that in that vision, that son of man was coming on the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days. He was given all authority and dominion and power and an everlasting kingdom. So in Daniel's vision, that figure is an awesome figure, but the figure remains a little bit shadowy, a bit indistinct. And all through the years and the centuries, that figure was never more sharp, never sharply defined, and never pinned down, and never understood, nor linked with the other things in the Old Testament like Messiah or the servant of God, until Jesus came. And Jesus now, he used the phrase of himself several times, but now he said directly to Caiaphas, the representative of the entire Jewish nation, that's who I am. I'm the one Daniel saw in his vision. I am the Son of Man. Daniel had said, looking like a son of man, unable to pin it down. Jesus said, I am the Son of Man, the one Daniel saw in his vision. The one linked with all power and dominion and glory, who will be given an everlasting kingdom, who will be seen coming on the clouds, and who can approach the Mighty One, Almighty God in heaven. And that was how Jesus handed to Caiaphas on a plate all the evidence he could ever have needed. Because Jesus signed his own death warrant with those words. Blasphemy, they cried. Simple question then, because I'm going to draw to a close with this. What would your verdict be? It's a difficult thing to imagine, but imagine you were there in the Sanhedrin. You're a member of the Jewish ruling council. You are, let's say, quite close friends with two men on that council called Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And they are Jesus' followers. But you also know that Caiaphas is a terrifying leader, and the great majority of the opinion doesn't go with Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, and you haven't quite made up your mind yet. What would your verdict be? Has Jesus broken the law? Is he guilty of blasphemy? The choice could not be simpler. If he's guilty of blasphemy, then you're saying his claims are false. He's claimed to be God, and he's not. Therefore, of course, he deserves the death penalty. You can shrug your shoulders, you can turn your back, and you can say he deserves to go out and die. If you decide that what he has said is true, then this man is the Lord of creation, and the entire Sanhedrin should fall at his feet. And please understand very simply, very obviously, you face this same question today. We all face it, and in fact, if we have answered this question, we continue to face it every day in smaller ways. We might give one big answer and then we continue to face it in the decisions we make. But some perhaps have never really answered it. And if you've never really answered it, then this question will pursue you until you do, and you can never pretend you haven't heard it. Were those just the empty words of a trickster, of a fraud, of someone who was simply lying and deceiving people? Because if so, then he got what he deserved, and he'll disappear from history and not be heard of very soon. But that's not really what happened, is it? So was it true? Was it true, all that he said about himself? It can't be just a little of what he said. Either all that he said about himself or none of it can be true. And he spoke of authority and power and dominion and an everlasting kingdom, and him being the ruler and the judge of all. And if that is true, we cannot ignore him. We cannot ignore him. We must not shrug our shoulders and turn our backs and just turn away and say, well, it's someone else's problem. Because if we do that, we are surely effectively saying, I'll just leave the decision with people like Caiaphas. They can have my proxy vote. I'll go with the majority. So it isn't an idle question. And for each one of us, personally, for you and for me, everything hinges on our answer to this question. And remarkably, our Maker gave us the freedom to choose. He respects the human dignity that he gave us, and he allows us the full freedom to choose. He also urges us to make the right choice. But he allows us to choose. Will we turn our back? Or will we bow the knee? That is the only question. Let's pray. Loving Lord Jesus, we come before you and we are quiet because we recognize that there is so much that is weighty in a moment like this recorded for us in the Gospels. Weighty beyond anything else, important and heavy for us to deal with. Help us to face up to this question. If we've not really done so before, may we take it seriously. If we have answered it and said yes to you, may we go on saying yes to you in the daily decisions and the ups and downs of our life. Help us to take these questions as relevant for us, not just something from a history book, but questions that press on us every day. Amen. Well, let's turn to the screen and sing once more, and we'll close our service today with Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. One of the best known, one of the favorites for many, Amazing Grace.